We have been examining that phrase that you find in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul makes the appeal, "Brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," in light of which we are told not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I have belabored the point that the key to the transformed mind is reflecting upon the mercies of God. And the mercies of God in particular that he's alluding to is basically the gospel that's been laid out in chapters 1 through 11. In fact, look with me just quickly to the preceding verses at the end of chapter 11. Verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The depths of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. At perhaps no point in biblical history is this demonstrated more than in the incarnation. I want you to look with me this morning at Philippians chapter 2 as we examine for the first of a series on the deity of Christ, because I think paramount to understanding the mercies of God is, who is the Savior? If God's mercy is displayed to us in the gospel, then preeminently, it will be displayed in the nature of the person and work of his Son. This well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, the apostle says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I had the privilege, as a seminary student, to study under the late S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. My son is named after him. That shows you the degree of my esteem for this man. Dr. Johnson had taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for over 25 years as a professor of New Testament. He had quite a reputation as a New Testament exegete. Let me just tell you a few stories about him. One of the classes I took with Dr. Johnson was the use of the Old Testament in the New. And on the first day of class, we walked in there, he surveyed the class, and there were about 25, 30 people. And he said in his very subtle southern brogue, "Gentlemen, there will be no English Bibles in this class. You may bring a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament, and that is all." The next day, there were five of us in the class. He read both Greek and Hebrew proficiently. And so he was, in the very best sense of the word, a biblical scholar. But later in his career, he transferred to the Department of Systematic and Historical Theology. And that's where I studied under him at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was professor of Systematic and Biblical Theology. And he often complained that biblical scholars had a tendency to ignore or neglect or dismiss the importance of other disciplines besides their own. It's like, well, I have the Greek New Testament here. I shall read it and I shall tell you what it says. But what others have said about it down through the centuries, what systematic theologians have said, I'm not interested in. And he said this is something that characterized many biblical scholars. The most obvious example in my lifetime is the noted New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who I have alluded to from time to time because he is one of the more vocal advocates of what is known as the New Perspective on Paul. And what the New Perspective on Paul says, in essence, is the Reformation got it wrong. The Reformation's doctrine of justification by faith alone is wrong. Now, that to me puts up red flags. What is even more amazing is you read N.T. Wright, he never ever interacts with Calvin or Luther. It's almost like they don't even exist. And yet he will blithely dismiss what they had to say as nothing being nothing more than rigid orthodoxy. Now, despite the fact that he has gone on record repudiating not only the Reformation's understanding of justification by faith, but the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, many evangelicals are enamored with him because every time there is a syndicated program, not a syndicated program, but a news program like on National Geographic or NBC about Jesus, they always trot out the infamous members of the Jesus Seminar. You remember that bunch? And they're just people who deny every aspect of Christianity imaginable. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He wasn't raised from the dead. And to offset that influence, they always bring out N.T. Wright, who will vigorously defend the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so evangelicals go, hooray, we have a champion. Well, maybe not. Because you see, in addition to his repudiation of reformational distinctives, N.T. Wright's understanding of the person of Christ, I think, is seriously defective. For example, in response to the question, is Jesus God? This is what he said. Quote, when people ask, was Jesus God? They usually think they know what the word God means and are asking whether we can fit Jesus into that. I regard this as deeply misleading. I do not think Jesus knew he was God in the same sense that one knows one is tired or happy, male or female. He did not sit back and say to himself, well, I'm the second person of the Trinity. End quote. That's a pretty astonishing statement for someone who claims to be an Orthodox Christian. But you remember, N.T. Wright has a very high estimate of his abilities. He has actually stated that from Augustine on down to the 1970s, no one understood Paul until he began to interpret Paul for us. Now, that statement is made not only astonishing, but all the more astonishing. When you read Wright, he never seems to know what the church taught in regard to Paul. He is blissfully unaware of the confessions of the Reformation. And even goes on to say that he can say the Apostles' Creed, but he doesn't mean what they meant. Well, then you got your fingers crossed? I think one of the problems with N.T. Wright is he is an example of someone who thinks that I can read the Bible in a purely objective and neutral fashion. I'm not like these dusty old systematic theologians who have to have the tradition of the church always as the lens through which they read the Bible. I come to the Bible just without any preconceived ideas, but he does not do any such thing. None of us do. Every one of us reads the Bible in some way, shape, form, or fashion through lenses that we maybe not even be fully aware of. And we have to realize at times that we have our own ingrained, inbuilt prejudices that oftentimes will prevent us from reading the Bible in the right way. So none of us are immune to it. This is why we should have, as George Whitefield once said, that the best way to read the Bible is on your knees, with a sense of prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit that He would give you understanding. You see, it's possible. And I've studied and read men who can handle the Greek New Testament. Some of the great New Testament scholars of the last hundred years were notoriously liberal. A classic example is the German New Testament scholar Rudolf Bultmann, Boltman could tell you exactly what the text says. Now, he may not believe it, but he says, well, that's what it says. And so he would say, well, you know, the Bible is full of myths. And so the notion of Jesus rising from the dead, that's what Paul taught. But we have to demythologize it now. So, yes, you can read the Bible and understand it theologically and yet not believe what it's saying. Well, this morning I want to look at a passage that I think is very important when we come to understanding the nature of the person of Christ and the incarnation. And its passage is in Philippians. I had the privilege when I was studying at Westminster Theological Seminary to study under Moses Silva, who wrote an excellent commentary on this passage. And this is what he said regarding this passage. He says, the meaning of this well-known passage will only be ascertained if we can determine how the passage functions in the context of the whole letter. In what way do these verses contribute to achieving the apostle's purposes? The question is hotly debated, as the subsequent exposition will show. Yet careful attention to the earnest concerns of the previous section suggests a simple answer. If the opposition being experienced by the Philippians called for steadfastness, and if steadfastness is impossible without spiritual unity, and if unity can come about only from an attitude of humility, then surely Paul must reinforce the critical importance of humility in the hearts of believers. Very practical, is it not? Doctrine is practical because understanding doctrine produces practical Christianity. But there is no practical Christianity where there's no doctrine understanding. Continuing. And what better way to enforce this thought than by reminding the Philippians of the attitude and conduct of him to whom they are united in faith. When admonishing the Corinthians to contribute generously to the sake of the poor in Jerusalem, Paul sets before them the example of Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor on account of you, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Similarly, here he appeals to the spirit of servanthood that brought Jesus to his death, a death which, incidentally, has overflowed in the lives of the Philippians. So, look at the exhortation. Your attitude should be, is how the NIV renders this, or have this attitude, as some other translations have, or the King James has, have this mind, basically is an attempt to get the Philippians to ask the question that we now see framed in bracelets. What would Jesus do? WWJD. You've all seen it. Unfortunately, many people think that means ask yourself the question, should I watch the golf tournament this afternoon? What would Jesus do? Or would Jesus play this video game? Which is absurd. That's not what Paul is saying. In order to answer the question, what would Jesus do, Paul is going to show them what did Jesus do. And in it, he's going to show that the incarnation was the deepest act of humiliation for the purpose of achieving salvation for sinners. Look at the great description that is given of Christ here. Notice that he says that he's in the nature of God, or the form of God. The word form, morphe, we get words like endomorph from that, transformed in the sense of what happens when a butterfly comes out of a caterpillar, out of a cocoon to a caterpillar to a butterfly. The form of the being that is manifested in the cocoon and in the caterpillar and in the butterfly. It's the same creature going through different stages. Here he says that Jesus existed. And I want you to understand the first thing is he is affirming is the eternality of the person. He was God. In fact, he uses a verb there. It's not the traditional verb that underscores that it's his inalienable right. He who was in the form of God laid aside all of these properties that were essential to him as the second person of the Trinity. And by the way, contrary to N.T. Wright, Jesus most certainly knew who he was. For example, in John 17, he asked that the Father might bestow upon the glory that he had with him before the world began. Jesus was very self-conscious of his prior existence or pre-existence as the eternal second person of the Trinity. But most importantly, what he is saying here, he says that even though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality, and that word equality means on the same level with, something to be grasped, that is, to cling to it. Why is he underscoring the fact that Jesus took this step? Because he's trying to show the Philippians just what Silva had outlined. The need for unity must, first of all, go down the path of humility. Instead of being self-assertive, he now becomes submissive to the will of the Father. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Now, I want you to notice that he remained God all through his life. During the incarnation, Jesus never ceased to be that which he was, but he took to himself something that he was not, which was what? A full human body, flesh and blood. This is what the form of the servant was. And he did not cling to the prerogatives that he had as a member of the Trinity. And let me highlight just five of the things that we know from the scriptures that Jesus gave up by taking something. First of all, the heavenly glory that he had with the Father. In that passage I just cited in John 17, he says, "Father, I would that the glory I had with you." See, that glory was now veiled. Oh, there were glimpses of it here and there during his earthly life. But it was veiled glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he is transformed, and his disciples beheld this transformation. It was the glory that was intrinsically his as this eternal being. And so his heavenly glory was something that he veiled. His independent authority. You see, Christ had authority to forgive sins. He says the Son of Man has the right and authority. But he submitted to the will of his Father. He would not exercise authority on his own. So that his will now becomes subjugated to the will of the Father. How is that most obviously seen? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, you remember, in strong groaning in tears, cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will." He is submitting to the purpose, he is submitting to the decree of the Father who sent him on a mission. That text I read to you at the opening of the call to worship from B.B. Warfield in 1 Timothy 1:5. This is a faithful saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that mission entailed his humility and humiliation. So he gave up not only his heavenly glory and his independent authority, he gave up his divine prerogatives as well. What do you mean, prerogatives? He stopped being omniscient, even though there are glimpses of him knowing what is in the heart of men. He gave up omnipresence. He had to be restricted to one place. He couldn't be every place at once. But he also gave up the essence of the divine infinite nature and it took to himself that which was finite. For example, Jesus experienced human limitations. He could grow weary. He could thirst. He could hunger. He could feel pain and distress. He was subject to all of these by virtue of his incarnation. He did not give up his deity, but he most surely gave up the free exercise of his divine prerogatives. And then the passage that Professor Silva cited in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he gave up his personal riches. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Think about it. The creator of the universe. All things were made for him and by him. And without him was nothing made that is made. He for yourself's sakes became poor. Had we had any hand in consulting with God about the plan of redemption, I doubt if we would have devised it this way. Jesus has to be born into a stable full of animals, to a poor family. He has to be raised as the son of a carpenter with the whispers behind his back that he was illegitimate. You remember that when Peter confronted Jesus after Jesus said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and he will be delivered up and he will be crucified. Peter, like all of us, said, no way, that ain't happening to you. And what was Jesus' response to the well-meaning intentions of his follower, Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. What? What? Huh? I'm only looking out for your best interest, Jesus. No, you're not. My best interest is to do the will of my Father. Your eternal salvation and eternal destiny is weighing in the balance of what I will now accomplish in Jerusalem. I must go. And what does the text say? He set his face like a flint. He will go. And he will do that which has been foretold by the prophets. He will deliver himself up into the hands of his adversaries. And he will be crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And there, although the world may not see it, he will make propitiation, expiation. He will make atonement. He will deal with the great issue that separates you and myself and all other sinners from a holy God. He will deal with sin. That's what Paul says here. He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Not just the physical agony and the shame, but the nature of that. He will undergo penal punishment. He will be judged in the place of sinners. All of that which has been foretold in Isaiah 53 will reach its fulfillment in Christ. Now then, Paul says, as a result of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, he's not telling us to try to imitate the incarnation. We cannot do that. But we can do what Paul is calling us to do, is to look at what Jesus did and to mimic the incarnation by subjecting ourselves to God's will for us as well. We're to walk, Paul said, in humble-mindedness, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Not asserting ourselves. Not demanding our rights when we have been wronged. In other words, everything that goes against the grain of what our society tells us about being self-assertive, about being meek, about turning the other cheek, finds its illustrated in the life of Jesus. That's the call that we have here. And so when Paul says, by the mercies of God, think first and foremost about the incarnation. Meditate about what Jesus did by coming a man and what he accomplished and how he accomplished it. Paul says that leads to humility. That leads to us having a mind that is transformed. The world will try to conform you and shape you and mold you into being self-assertive, demanding your rights. Me first, everybody else get out of my way. And the kind of worldliness that we might think is restricted to just certain activities, the Apostle Paul says, worldliness is displayed in that kind of self-assertiveness in which we demand our rights at all cost. Paul says, be transformed by thinking about the mercies of God. And at no point can this be seen more vividly than in Christ's incarnation. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.